in this seat. I hope I'm sitting up high enough. It's been a challenge. I want to thank the Wickerleys. They brought me my Christmas present. I asked for something that could be used as a weapon, and it's got an eagle on the front. I'm glad Irma didn't have this. I would probably be dead. I've decided to name this the Wickerly Whacker. So don't mess with me when I'm going with the cane. I want to thank you for your prayers and the visits, the cards I have received, and it's been a real blessing. And to those who are watching on Zoom today, I know how you feel, okay? It's hard to watch this on Zoom and not be here in person, but thank you for being here today and allowing me, elders, this opportunity. They must trust me. I don't know what's wrong with them. But to allow me to come and to be able to speak. Now, we're familiar with the story. And we have symbols all over the place this time of the year. The cards that you receive in the mail, maybe it's on billboards. It's certainly in the stores. We know about the star and the manger and the characters, okay? But what is that all there is the symbols and the characters? What I appreciate about John, the writer of 1 John 1, 1-4, is he is the writer that tells us somewhat about the beginning of Jesus, but then as he becomes an older man, he tells us what it really means. And that's really what's important to us. And I found it very interesting as I was putting together notes for this message that the introduction of the Gospel of John and 1 John, very similar. And John 1, it reads, "In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos, Word, was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." I like 1 John chapter 1, 1-4 from the Message. And let me read this. "From the very first day, we were there, taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears. We saw it with our own eyes. We verified it with our own hands. The Word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you, and most sober prose, that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God Himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you that you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing this is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy." We need to really capture the meaning of Christmas. Because with each passing year, there's more and more turbulence and trauma that is going on in the world. If there ever was a time in the history of mankind very similar to the first century times, that man needs hope, that man needs to see some kind of light, that man can anticipate something that will bring real change into the world, it is the days in which we live today. Now, nostalgia is a good thing. It's a very, very good thing. We love the music, we love the smells of Christmas, the carols and the hymns and the family gatherings and memories. I got so many memories. I have relatives who have been texting me recently to remind me of memories of old. Not that I did anything wrong, but just some really sweet, good memories of things that happened in the past. Nostalgia is good, but sometimes all of this can blind us to the real meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ. We need to grasp that. And so today I want to share with you four concepts. Four concepts that come right from the text of 1 John chapter 1. Four concepts that will help us grasp, if you will, a little easier, the true meaning of Christmas. And the first concept is the word revealed. Look at verse number 2, what he says. This life has appeared. God chose to reveal, to appear. God chose to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, 1-3 states that God's final voice of inspiration would no longer come from the prophets, the seers, would no longer come from the kings and the judges, or the leaders of families. It was going to come in the person, the very image of God, Jesus Christ. But the result of this is what we're really interested in. Look what he says here in verse 2. The result is eternal life. I'm going to pause here just for a moment. You know, we have friends that perhaps are not Christian, and they ask us to question what exactly is eternal life, and maybe we just say, you know, it's life without ending. Yeah, you know, I'm linear in thinking, and there's a beginning, there's an end. I can't grasp that. What does it really mean? I thought a lot about this, and for me, it means that we live life continually in the presence of God. We do a little bit of that in the here, in the now, with the promises that we have received. But eternal life is living ever in the presence of God. It means that we no longer have to worry about death or the judgment to come. Every day we live, and especially when we get in the later years, we begin to think about the time when we will pass, the time when there's going to be perhaps physical or emotional turmoil in our lives. But in eternal life, there's never a thought that is given about what is to come, because it will be the same. It will be in the presence of Almighty God. We really won't know, fully embrace eternal life until that first moment when we see Jesus, 1 John 2, face to face. And what a sigh of relief it would bring. But what did Jesus reveal? He revealed the Father. He says, no man comes to the Father except through the agency of me. John 14, 9, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, they didn't understand it. I'm not sure we fully grasp it yet today. But Jesus came to give us a glimpse. Jesus came to give us some kind of demonstration of what the Father is all about. He's about healing. He's about truth. He's about purity. He's about forgiveness. He's about power. He's about life. Jesus came to reveal this aspect of the Father. Well, Charles Wesley had these verses in mind when he wrote the words to Hark the Gentle Herald Sing back in 1739. He was inspired. He wanted to write this song. He had a lot of trouble with it. It's changed words over the years. In the original version, one of the lines reads, he was veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. I don't believe that's in our versions today. It's changed several times since 1739. But there's a fourth verse that I really like, and I'm not sure it's in our books. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate in us thy love. Hark, hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Now, I know that song is spiritual because it's in a Charlie Brown's Christmas. And it's also in Jimmy Stewart's It's a Wonderful Life. So that just kind of confirms everything I believed about this. So not only did Jesus appear, God appeared in the flesh, we now can experience him. Look at verse number 1. Let me see here. We have heard, we have seen, we have touched. Very emphatic here. In other words, we have experienced him. It's not, you know, just a nice story. It's not a story or a legend we're passing on to you, that you'll pass on to other generations. Baby, we touched him. We heard him. We saw him. Psalm 34 and verse number 8 says, taste and see how good Yahweh is. David was saying, we can experience God. It isn't just a knowledge about him that he lives, but it is something that we can feel through our senses today as we go through life, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we process bad news and good news. We can feel him. And 1 John 1 and verse 3 in this text right here, an instrument of this experience is fellowship. And verse 3 says, because he has appeared, because he is with us, we can have fellowship not only with Jesus, we can have fellowship one with another. And that's what we miss when we're away. I remember my uncle telling me he was a preacher. He was in the Navy for 20 years, and then he did ministry for like 30 years and retired. And one time he had sea duty, and when he had sea duty, it was 6 months. And he talked about how much he missed church and his brothers and sisters while he was way out at sea. And they had some devotionals and things on the ship, and that was fine, but he longed to be with his brothers and sisters. And he said when he landed at San Diego and he went to the Lemon Grove Church of Christ, his home congregation while in the Navy, he cried all the way through the service because he missed the experience of fellowship. Jesus came. He appeared. He's allowed us this opportunity to experience one another. What this experience teaches us is this. True Christianity is experience rooted in revelation, yes, and realized in relationships. I'm going to say it again. True Christianity is experience as it's rooted in revelation and realized in relationships. John 1:14 says, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. John's way of saying, you know, he really wanted to fellowship us one-on-one in the flesh. And that's why Revelation chapter 21 says, heaven's going to come down to us. God is going to come and dwell with us after he restores the earth. He'll be able to set down this new Jerusalem, and we will be able to fellowship him face to face. Well, the third concept is the word proclaim. Look, if you will, verse number 3. We proclaim to you. We made a declaration to you. We may or may not realize it, but our lives is a proclamation of who we are, of what we believe. We proclaim to the world our philosophy, our faith, everything. And that reminds me, just a few moments ago when we were in communion, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The very act of communion, if it's only to one another, is a proclamation that we believe in the story, that we believe in the resurrection, that we believe that He is coming again. That is our proclamation. Jesus came, died, resurrected, that He may come again and restore us to eternal life. This proclamation thing was a very important thing in the first century because everyone was required by law when confronted by a Roman soldier or a Roman official, who is Adonai? They were required by law, they were required by penalty of death, they had to say, Caesar is Adonai. But Paul reminds them here in Romans 10, verses 8 and 10, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Adonai, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. They needed to be reminded of that because they would be, their life would be put on the line when someone was trying to force them to use the word Caesar. Well, the fourth concept is the concept of joy. John's motive in all of this is about joy. John had a lot to say about that in the gospel, especially in John chapter 15. His motive was, you know, he writes these things that we might be able to experience the joy that the apostles, the leaders of the church, had been experiencing at that time. I find it very interesting that he uses the word complete. He says, your joy will be complete. Literally, and I looked this up, as it refers to the original language, I'm going to knock things over here. Complete means full satisfaction, lasting, not subject to outside forces. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is saying, the joy we have is not junior varsity. It's not just a prep for the real joy. It is full satisfaction. And I think on your outline there, it tells you the secular definition is the emotion evoked or of well-being, success or good fortune, or by the prospect of processing what one desires. A lot of difference between what the Holy Spirit says. I love what Jesus had to say in John 16. Follow this with me. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this, and so He said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, but then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to her child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. And in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. There's something about that moment when we step into eternity. We say, oh, I got a whole list of questions I want to ask. You won't then. Being in the presence of Jesus, we will know. Jesus tells His disciples, you won't have to ask me anymore. You're going to be plugged into the main motherboard, okay? I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Is He talking about the here and the now? Or is He talking about that time when they fully know? Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. My favorite line? No one can take away your joy. Let's face it. We're going to go through some valleys in our life. We're going to face some challenges that are going to really tax us. But the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, real joy is something that cannot be taken away from you. You have it, and you will have it complete. So as we talk about joy, the Christmas story does indeed bring us joy. It's a story of how God broke through, made a hole in the wall of darkness, and brought light into the world. That's John 1. In a world that was filled with slavery and darkness and sin, finally had a taste of real hope, and no wonder the church turned the world upside down. No wonder the church exploded with growth, because they carried with them a message of what real joy is all about, being in the presence of Jesus Christ. I was told not to do that. I did it anyway. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's not just the physical things that we go through. They help. But it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have it. You go another chapter over in chapter 15 and verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Ever occur to you that you could ask God, you know, to fill you with joy? There are times we ask for the Spirit. But what about joy? Do we have a case anywhere in the Bible where somebody asked for joy? We just happen to have one. David, Psalm 51. He's been uncovered. The community now knows what they suspected. He committed adultery. He sinned. And as he's processing this in Psalm 51, one of the great psalms in the Psalter, he doesn't ask God, will you please restore to me, you know, my poll numbers? Will you restore to me my reputation? I had a great reputation. I was a hero of Israel. He doesn't ask that. If you look at this verse, he asks for one thing. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David had experienced that. He's the one that said, taste and see how good Yahweh is. In sin, he lost that experience. He lost that feeling, that security. And so as he's rebuilding his heart, he asked the Lord, please restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Now, this is a separate sermon, but I'm just going to give it to you in a sentence and let you mull on it a little bit. We can only understand this joy in the context of faith. We can only grasp this in the context of where we are with our faith. C.S. Lewis, thank you, Fred, by the way. He knows, I know. I see C.S. Lewis every day. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, said something startling to me, and I had to read it over a couple times. He said, the very anticipation of joy is joy itself. When you're anticipating joy, looking forward to joy, you have joy now. And then I remembered the children. Boy, do they know how to anticipate. And you know, they're not miserable. They may not know how many days it is to Christmas. But there's an anticipation. They have ideas of gifts. They have ideas. It's going to be an exciting time. Mom and Dad are usually in a pretty good mood, depending on how much eggnog they drink. But they anticipate. And therefore, I can speak for Reed and for Sloan. They're beyond joyful right now. And Mary's messing them up. She's giving them gifts early. I'm waiting for mine. She's saying, you'll get yours tonight, buddy, if you behave yourself. All right. Children anticipate. And maybe one of the things we need to ask God when we pray is give me the spirit of anticipation. I'm anticipating going to heaven. All this pain I've been through this past year has made it more of a reality to me. You know, I'm ready. I really am. I anticipate it. I look forward to it. And it gives me joy in the here and the now. You haven't seen this in a while. Here's the deal. You know, if this thing is just a legend, we're on our own. I believe the story. I believe God inserted His life into our lives that we might be able to taste Him, experience Him. That as we weather the bumps and the bruises and the disappointments of this life, we will still maintain the joy that will, in its time, come to completion. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're so grateful for the Christmas story. I feel so honored that I could be up here today and share a few thoughts. I'm just praying that this story can be an anchor to our souls, that it will help us anticipate the glorious return of Jesus. That we will look up and we will see our salvation. And we will realize the strength of joy. In His name we pray. Amen. Please stand.